Well, friends, before we together attend to the reading, followed by the preaching of God's word to us this evening, let us come to the throne of grace as beggars for enlightening and enlivening grace that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And so bow your heads with me as we ask for his blessing upon our time in the word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you indeed have spoke plainly to us, that you guided your disciples, your apostles, into all truth, that we might indeed have your word, especially the New Testament. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us today. And so, Lord, I ask you, in the name of Christ, that you would put forth your hand upon me and touch my mouth, that I might preach as I ought to. Lord, that your word would be experienced in the soul, people would see your word for the power that it is. And so we know that the kingdom of God lies not in word only, but in power. And so provide that power tonight as we look into your holy word, as we seek to grow, as we seek to follow you as disciples in this world, we who will have tribulation. But Lord, let us know assuredly that you have overcome the world and that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so speak, Heavenly Father, we ask through your word, by your spirit, your servants are listening. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, right now, if you would, please take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the Song of Solomon. To the Song of Songs, the greatest of songs ever put to pen. The inspired song that can make our hearts sing with joy unspeakable for the love of Christ. Since this is not a full-out exposition of the song, but only a brief flyby over it as part of our ongoing series, Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, we've skipped ahead to the seventh chapter, where we encounter the voice of the beloved Redeemer speaking to his own bride, the church, commending her for the beautiful adorning characteristics that make her so lovely in his eyes. And as we bring in all of Scripture to bear upon the song as a whole, and upon this chapter in particularly, we know that these tenderly spoken words of acclamation are really the words, friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing his heart affections for all those who make up his true church. Every believer throughout all time who has ever, who he has married in the gospel covenant of his unfailing and everlasting love. What does Christ, the altogether perfectly lovely one right now, what does he think of you, O believing soul, as he sees you clothed in the wedding garments of his free and undying love? Those radiant gospel wedding garments that he has placed upon you, if you know Jesus tonight, as the choice gift of his special grace towards you, those righteous robes. Or to say it this way, what is it particularly about the church that classifies her, that deems her as truly beautiful in the eyes of her princely husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely it is not everything, because quite frankly, the Bride of Christ universally, which we are a part of, has many ugly blotches or stains on and within her that she needs to be thoroughly cleansed of, does she not? Stains which sin has smeared her with and has only clouded out to others those things which are indeed beautiful about her. Those gracious and spiritual decorations that she owes all to Christ, who has so richly clothed her. And so, here in our text this evening, which again is Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we have here a delightfully descriptive compilation of the church's graces that she has by virtue of her being united to the King and Head of all grace, the very fountainhead of all grace, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom and lover of every soul that can say by faith through grace, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." Therefore, all these words affectionately spoken by Christ to all those who are his own, they have been breathed out unto us that we might be the more assured personally of the bottomless love of Christ toward us in the gospel, and also that we might actively seek to exhibit these graces that we see in the text more and more, especially in seeing how they so move the heart of him who loved us and gave himself for us. What is beautiful to Christ, my friends, must be beautiful to us, such that we would ever and always be striving to present ourselves to him, arrayed in these soul-delighting and beautifying gospel graces. In a word, these are some of the bedazzling graces that make us a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God, Isaiah 62, verse 3. And we, of course, can't look at all of them, but we will take a close look at some of them here that Christ, as the Beloved, wondrously spreads before us. So being reminded that what we have before us in this rich chapter of Song of Solomon, chapter 7, let's now read it together once again, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And if you haven't turned there already, you can find this chapter of Holy Scripture on page 600 in the Pew Bibles, page 600. Congregation, this is the very word of God, inerrant, everlasting, able to make souls wise unto salvation. Hear it now with reverence. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its cluster. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my loves. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. May you write it now on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Brothers and sisters, you'll recall if you were here with us two Sabbath evenings ago that here in the first five verses of this chapter, we are given by Christ exactly 10 lovely qualities regarding his bride. The church, those beautiful graces of hers that so enthrall his heart, so being the costly and glorious, precious gifts that he has bestowed upon her through their being wed together under the everlasting gospel covenant. Those lovely features of the church being number 10, we saw is no small thing, in that it points us back to the 10 perfections attributed to Christ, her beloved, back in chapter 5, which shows us amazingly how God the Father has perfectly matched his only begotten Son to redeemed souls of his within the visible church. How the marriage union of the gospel between the two parties, between the redeeming Savior and redeemed sinners. This is the perfect match of all the centuries where the two become perfectly one in the gospel. It is where sinful souls deserving hell on their own can be savingly made beautiful, holy, and graciously fit for true eternal living solely by their being bonded to the Holy Prince of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any beauty we have, Christian, we derive all of it from Christ. In fact, we have a spotless beauty about us in Him, a blessed fairness that is ever pleasant to Christ. But that's because positionally, by His own merits, He has made us spotless. By His spotlessness, such that Christ can say of the one who is found in Him, Song of Solomon 4, verse 7, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." This can never be said of us unless our spotlessness came from Christ, the undefiled, pure bridegroom, whose perfectly sinless life of holiness is what unbreakably holds together the covenant wedding bond between Himself and between the liberated sinner. The mutual commending of one another in love given here intends between Christ and the grace-wrought soul that we see in this book. It preaches to us the reality that there is no bond like the gospel bond. It is the only perfect, picture-perfect marriage. And it is Christ that provides that perfect harmony. For the bride of herself, on her own standing, naturally viewed outside of Christ, she has no loveliness of her own to bring to the marriage. Yet Christ has willingly provided it all. So that this can be said of His church now, and even more so in glory, friends. The King's daughter is all glorious within, we sing of in Psalm 45. Her clothing is woven of gold. Who can clothe her with that but He who is the head of the most fine gold? Jesus Christ, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 11. And so this is something we need to continually bear in mind as we descend into each of these particular beauties of the Church of Jesus Christ. The beauties that radiate off of an individual believing soul or the invisible church considered as a whole. Any inherent beauty seen or manifested by us is sovereignly embedded beauty from He who is beauty, He who is glory Himself. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, which is a prophecy of Christ. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beauty and glory." And so, keeping that in our minds, then, let's now look together at the first lovely quality that Christ rejoices over as He sees it in His bride. And it is given to us in these words, which make up the first half of verse 1. Here, Christ begins by saying, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter." From this first expression of love from Christ to His precious bride, the church, we should note three things that all show forth the loveliness of a believer unto Christ. And they are spiritually presented to us in these three ways. First, we have singled out to us the part of her body, namely the feet. Second, Christ makes mention of the prominence of her pedigree by giving her the distinguished title, "O Prince's Daughter." And thirdly, the bride's beauty shines out even more brightly in the portrayal of her feet, seeing that her feet are spoken of being adorned with sandals. Each of these three things mentioned by Christ bring out specific things that He finds beautiful in all His saints in grace. Let's begin with the first. What is being poetically signified by drawing attention to the bride of Christ's feet? Well, we need to ask ourselves, how is the metaphor of one's feet used in Scripture. The feet, really more than any other human body part, is what the Spirit uses often to convey an obedient walking with God and in the ways of His testimonies. Our feet are the body part that is associated most with motion, our stepping from place to place, which signifies in spiritual terms the outward actions of our lives as we take a step here and there. And as it is here positively spoken of here by Christ, it denotes the steadiness of a believer's walking in the paths of righteousness, where their footsteps are clearly seen to be walking in the way of His word. Just two verses from Psalm 119 will be enough to show what is Solomon's meaning here, that the feet of the church is her walking in close step with her Redeemer, her walking on the charted paths of the gospel that her beloved has graciously set her upon. In Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist uses this very same metaphor to speak of his aligning the way of his feet with the Lord's testimonies. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies." My feet unto your testimonies. This is, friends, that daily practical way wherein we show forth our love to Christ, walking in His testimonies. And the more we actually do this, brothers and sisters, keep up by faith a close walking with Jesus and obeying His commandments, particularly, this will move Him to manifest His love more unto us. Because Christ, friends, He so yearns to have our feet walking with Him on the path of holiness that He has placed us on and has illuminated for us by His word. John 14, verse 21. "See how intensely Jesus desires for His own to have and to keep His commandments out of love for Him, to abide in His love. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and that one that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And that is why the psalmist also in that same chapter of Psalm 119 delights that God's word is a lamp unto my what? My feet, and a light unto my path. Feet and path are being used there in parallel to portray the beautiful imprints of a child of the living God whose habitual course of life is being directed by the bright shining light of the word of God, the word of truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Christ, we must know, friends, takes the utmost delight in us when He beholds us seeking and walking personally after holiness in all of our outward conduct, in all of our coming ins and our going outs. When it accords with the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27. That is distinctly beautiful in the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. When your footprints, beloved, when my footprints are shaped in and by vital godliness and ever striding forward on that divine pathway. For see how delightfully entranced Christ is by the pleasantness of her feet. How beautiful are your feet, he says. Let me ask you, can Christ say this of your own feet? You who profess to love Him, are you presently walking in Him and in His light? Or have your feet been of late a wandering, a sliding into the darkness, in the darkness of secret sin, or after the course of this world? Beloved, only in the way of righteousness is there life. Proverbs 12:28. And in its pathway, there is no death. If it is loveliness that you seek, to be seen as lovely in God's eyes, which is the only estimation that really matters now and for all eternity, then holy living in Christ is what you and I must be daily walking in. Just to show you the deepness of God's delighting in his people when there is such a close walking communion with him in holiness, consider the man Enoch. In Genesis 5, probably read this text 1,000 times, his personal walking with God in this world was so intimately intense and therefore so lovely to God that one day, I just imagine in their walking in communion with one another in the fields, one day their mutual communion was so satisfying that God just decided to take him straight into his immediate presence in glory, saying to him, as it were, in that act, Enoch, your walking with me has been so incredibly sweet and refreshing to me that I just cannot bear to have you so far away from me any longer. So I'm taking you directly to myself, where we can commune face to face, perfectly and immediately, no longer through that dark glass between our worlds, but in full, unhindered, ceaseless communion with me in glory. Don't you yearn in your soul, Christian, that the Lord could say that of you and in your own of your own walking with him, that you could have such a testimony imprinted on your life as Enoch had by his faith? Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. He was taken up to heaven that he should not see death and was not found because God had taken him up, for before his being taken up unto heaven, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Take a good hard look at your own walking tonight, my friends, and see what bosom sins need to die. What worldly pursuits, what stuff, encumbrances, idle habits, or unprofitable use of time, what of that do you need to die to and to bid farewell to so that you might be the more freed up to walk nearer to God in Christ in this life with greater zeal, delight, and joy? As the bride of Christ, our husband, Jesus Christ, delights, he super delights, we could say, when the paths of our feet are treading on the way of holiness. He does this so much that we read in Isaiah 35, verse 8, what is that way of holiness? And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. And we in the church are walking devoutly on this highway of holiness, following Christ our head, who walked in it himself before us. This moves Christ affectionately in his heart to say unto us, how beautiful are your feet. But let us consider a second component that contributes to the church's loveliness unto Christ. And we see it by the title he ascribes to her, which displays the prominence of her pedigree. Mark it well, brothers and sisters. Christ, to move more upon the affections of his redeemed ones, he calls her by this name, O Prince's Daughter. Hence, these are not simply the plain old feet, so to speak, of your average Joe. These are the feet of royalty, princely descended feet. Christ calling her by such a dignified title as this, Prince's Daughter, it speaks to her noble birth, that he views all those found in him as being royally born because of the new birth, my friends. The new birth is indeed a royal birth because in it the soul is born of God, born of the royal King of heaven himself. And that is exactly how Christ looks upon all his believing people. He does not see them in their former nature, born in sin, fathered by the devil. No, he permanently regards them for who they have become by sovereign grace. those who have been freely given the unchangeable royal status of a child of the King. And so it is our being born of God that has made us truly lovely unto Christ. Our change in pedigree that all the sons of God have undergone through regeneration by the Spirit, which is a birth, the Bible says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, as we read of it in John chapter 1, verse 13. This means, then, that no matter who you are, if you have been made new by Jesus Christ through your believing upon him, you are a person of royalty, no longer viewed as a rebellious traitor to his crown. But by his royal love in the gospel, your ancestral bloodline has been supernaturally transfused with heavenly regality, we could say. We do not often think in these terms, but these are the eternal and unalterable effects of being born of the Spirit, which you must all be born of. Ye must be born again, the Bible says. Jesus said to Nicodemus, and so I say to you all, you must be born again. These are the eternal and unalterable effects of being born of the Spirit, so we see, through the receiving of God's abundant mercy, which has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. All Christians, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom of Christ, they all share this privileged status as an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, which is why Christ addresses his bride as the daughter of a prince. Oh, what a marvelous wonder it is that Christ, in all his dealings with us, we who have received this princely inheritance, he esteems and treats us as persons of royalty. We who are sinners by nature, who deserve no such thing. James Durham put it like this: in being called Prince's daughter, we should observe that the believer is royally dealt with by Jesus Christ and has a royal princely allowance bestowed upon him. The privilege of adoption takes in very much, even to inherit with Christ all things. No less than this may be expected, as is the claim of a daughter of the King of Kings, Revelation 20, verse 7, if you want to see how we will inherit all things. Friend, as a way of application, if this is how Christ esteems us, should we not also treat, respect, and honor our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith according to their princely status that the gospel has granted them? Take the world's richest king or civil ruler today or from world history, and he has absolutely nothing on us in terms of richness, in terms of royalty, that which we enjoy through the King eternal, he who is the only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Why would we ever be envious of rich nobility or rich people who are filthy rich in this life according to the flesh? When Christ, by his humiliating death, has made us unsearchably rich beyond all compare, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich indeed. And this is a richness that is not just stored up in our heavenly inheritance when we come into it, but it is a richness that we walk in even now, the Bible says. Because though many of us be poor in terms of earthly riches, yet Christ's assessment of us is that we, the living members of his church, we are in fact rich, which is a great comfort to us, is it not? Revelation 2:9, Christ spoke to the church at Smyrna, to the believers there, saying to them, I know your works in tribulation, in poverty, but you are rich indeed. I added the indeed, but rich, you are rich, etc. He keeps going on. Will you then see yourself then believingly as Christ sees his bride, as the daughter of the King who is said to be all glorious within? Psalm 45, verse 13, we'll sing of it after this sermon. We Christians and all of God's elect in Jesus Christ owe this loveliness to our being royally born again from above. And when we are actively walking as the royal priesthood who we've been made to be by grace, beloved, then we can effectively show forth the marvelous light of the gospel unto those around us as God has called us to and has set us apart for. But let us look at yet another component that evidently shows forth more of that loveliness which Christ has decorated his church with. And we see that in the portrayal of her feet, the portrayal of her feet. Notice what enhances the beauty of her princely feet even more. It is the fact that her feet have been fitted with shoes, here rendered in our translation, in sandals. Now, what is the significance of this poetic biblical description? What beauty do the shoes add? And how does it portray even a lovely quality of a redeemed soul that is wed to Christ by faith? Well, to see what this is spiritually conveying, we need to ask ourselves, what made shoes so desirable in the ancient world? And is there anything in Scripture that could help us see the value of wearing sandals? What did sandals do then, and what do they even do now? They cover up the bareness of our feet. Notice that the beauty commended by Christ is not directed toward bare feet, but the bride's feet in or with sandals. And so here the sandals are not just adding to the beautiful appearance of the church's royal attire. They actually are comfortably alleviating the unpleasantness of being barefooted in this life. You see, being barefooted in Scripture often is representative of these four things, at least when it is being used negatively. First, it is the get-up, it is the garb of mourners and of people being enslaved by another nation. Second, barefootedness, even more generally, is a visible token of a shameful estate that one is currently in. The Lord made the prophet Isaiah go barefoot for 3 years as a sign of shame, the shameful captivity that would come upon Egypt and Ethiopia by the hand of the Assyrians. Isaiah chapter 20, if you want to see that. Third, going about barefoot can also signify one who is presently undergoing extraordinary affliction. So beat down by distress that putting on shoes is the last thing on one's mind. Such was the case with King David when he was forced to flee during Absalom's rebellion. 2 Samuel 15:30 specifically notes him going barefoot and weeping all the way up Mount Olive in light of his afflictions. Fourth and lastly, being in a barefooted estate shows an unreadiness to travel a long journey. Remember how the Israelites on the night of the Passover, how they were commanded by God to eat the Passover meal with what? With shoes on their feet. Exodus 12. Verse 11. And so in keeping these things in mind, friends, what might Christ's bride being clothed here with these sandals spiritually express to our hearts? Well, taking each of these one by one, we could say first that the fact that believers are said to have sandals adorning their feet, it means that we no longer are slaves to unrighteousness as we once were, that our former station of misery and sin in unbelief, we in Christ have been set free from. such that our dirty, rotten, and worn out, blistered, bloodied feet have been washed clean by our Savior and shod with the footwear of the kingdom of grace, called by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Second, this admirable picture of Christ's church fitted with sandal shoes, it is a most welcome reminder to us that all the shameful guilt of sin that we have incurred, Christ has covered it all, fully and finally, for all of his purchased people. And that is because he has borne it upon his own shoulders, such that the condemning shame of our sin no longer characterizes, no longer defines, no longer pollutes our walking in this life with him, if we be in union with him. Our walking with Jesus by faith in his salvation is one that dispels our shame, world without end. We have this promise given to us, Isaiah 45, verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced, world without end, which means forever and ever. Third, not only do these sandals portray the shame of ours that have been forever covered up by Christ to all who have put their faith in him, but we see our bare feet being covered by him. We see also that it speaks of the church flourishing and even triumphing over her afflictions, not being in a poor, saddened, low spiritual state in our afflictions or by our afflictions, but marching onward through them, happily even, for his name's sake. The Lord delightfully rejoices over us, church, when we don't mope and when we don't pout under trials or under crosses. When we instead bear through them with hope in him, when we bear through the rough and the prickly places that Christ would have us march through, but we're shod with the shoes of gospel peace. And fourthly and finally, which really just fleshes out in greater detail the third one that I just mentioned to you, what makes us lovely to Christ, our beloved, is when we are both prepared, ready, and able to suffer hurt, loss, and pain, even anything, for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. It is when we can still have peace in and about us, though we are walking straight through the shadow of death, that though the troubles of this world make for hard and painful ground that is difficult to traverse through, to make it all the way to the celestial kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where we're headed, the believer keeps moving because his soul is upheld all along by the reconciling and refreshing truths of the gospel that come from an ever-abiding peace given to him from the Lord. Durham, again, he describes the Christian who is clothed with these shoes as having a readiness and promptness of obedience to what they are called unto by their master. We take it to mean to exhibit a conduct such as is worthy of the gospel, which is to have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because that, as by shoes, men are enabled to walk without hurt in rough ground and are in the company of others who are not ashamed to do so. So a gospel conduct, it quiets the mind, keeping it in peace against difficulties, and does exceedingly strengthen the confidence of believers in their walking with others. End quote. Have you these sandals actively covering your feet as you traverse through the sore afflictions of this life? Every Christian has these in their spiritual arsenal as part of that rich inheritance that we have been freely given in the gospel. but they do us no practical good if they lie somewhere in our house and not presently on our feet. But when we actively have them on, and with joy that we have them on, when we tread the rocky and uphill trail that is ahead of us, this is tremendously beautiful in the eyes of our Redeemer, such that he cannot help but exclaim to us in love what we've looked at tonight: how beautiful are your feet with sandals, O prince's daughter. Well, friends, that's just verse 1. There's plenty more here that we could look at, but we'll have to return to this some other time as we will be taking up the next book, which comes to us, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, for glimpses of Christ there in the book of Isaiah. But we can always return to this lovely and jam-packed full section of Holy Scripture. And so we'll end with that. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you love your church so much, and that though we are so sinful, even still now, though you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son, yet the Lord Jesus Christ sees us as beautiful, clothed in him, clothed in his holiness, clothed by his graces, which he has poured out, the gifts that he has given to men. And so, Lord, we thank you that you do see us as lovely. And Lord, it is our desire to live desiring that you would see us in this way as you do, being adorned with all these graces that we have looked at, all the things that are part of our heavenly inheritance, those spiritual blessings which you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray fervently now that we would be beautiful in this way to you, not just personally, yes, personally indeed, but also as a church, Lord, that you would see us as you have created and redeemed us to be, beautiful in our feet with the shoes you have given to us from the gospel of peace. And so, Lord, make these things so for us as we traverse on hard ground. Lord, there we must suffer much in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we do not know what lies ahead for our own personal lives, but we know that wherever we go, we can be shod with the shoes of peace, your peace which you give, not as the world gives, but as you give, O Father, you who are the greatest giver. And so we thank you for these things. Write them on our hearts and cause us to apply them in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.